what that does for Bible study, for understanding the Bible, and just kind of open it up. And just as since I missed the last couple of weeks, I want to just kind of give a quick review of typology in itself, and what types are, what they mean, and then we'll pick up the study. This is the second part of the types of Christ in the Bible. There's 21 types of Christ, major types of Christ. So we looked at the first few last time we were here together, and we'll look at the next set. We're not going to get through all of them even today. 21 is a lot. So types. They always involve a person, an event, some sort of an action that takes place that foreshadows or pictures a prophetic event yet to come that is in essence greater than itself. And we always use the example of the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus chapter 12, where God told Moses to tell the people to take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, and that would be the beginning of days for them. That would be the beginning of their new calendar. All of these, their whole existence would start fresh in that Passover. And then John, the John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ is that lamb. So the lamb that was sacrificed, that animal, was a prophetic picture of a coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the type of thing that we're talking about. Types are always centered on God. They always point to some way, something about God, either what He's doing or His person or His Son or the Trinity, the Godhead, the Church, some of those, His intentions, His judgment, His righteousness, His mercy, His grace. All of those kind of things are found within a type. They're used by God a lot of times in dealing with Israel. I mean, you think about Jesus Christ Himself, He's not seen like in John or in Matthew, in the Gospels. You see He's present, right? He's Jesus Christ is walking the earth and He's having conversations with people and He's doing miracles. But in the Old Testament, you don't see that, yet you do see that. If you look at what's happening and you see what God is saying, in fact, just thinking about why did God put certain stories in the Bible and not others? You ask yourself that question, why is that story here? Why is there not another story here? It's because God is using that as a picture story to teach Israel and us about Himself, about His plan, about His everything about Him, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His judgment, His wrath. All of these things are covered in the pictures of types. They are acts, the things that have occurred. They're used by God when He was dealing with Israel. And of course, us too. Now, we can go back and look. We have the luxury of the New Testament. And so we can look at the New Testament and know that what the New Testament says, we can compare with the Old Testament. And that's one of the rules of Bible study, right? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so you can see a better, more rich, in-depth understanding of the Scripture just by the study of the types. Genuine types exhibit a significant relationship with that it pictures, with that word that we had struggled with called the antitype, right? The foreshadowing of who the type points to. So there's always that correspondence. It's not everything in the Old Testament is a type. Some things are just symbolic. Some things are just what they are. But when we take them as a whole, and that's why we're looking at these types the way we're looking at them, as we start to see them, then we realize that a type in the Old Testament is pointing to something that's going to teach us a lesson. So when we study the Scriptures and we start to understand a type, the things that we have to keep in mind is the Bible always interprets its own types. We don't get to interpret it for ourselves. The Bible pretty much does that for us by the pattern that is set up. And there's always a key to this understanding and this interpretation. But when you're reading the words, this is why one of the reasons that the words of the Bible are so vitally important. If you have a text that is able to be compared Scripture with Scripture, you'll see that as we go through some of them even today, when we're talking about somebody like Gideon, for example. Gideon is a type of Christ. How is he a type of Christ? By the words that are used in the verses. And we'll see that when we go, when we start looking at him. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. That means the Bible is interpreted in itself. And so all we need to do, we don't need to be Bible interpreters, we need to be investigators. What does the evidence say? So really all we're doing when we're looking at a scripture verse or a story in the Old Testament and kind of comparing things in the New Testament, what we're doing is we're just investigating what is the evidence showing us about this truth. So the Bible is the interpreter. We just communicate what the Bible tells us. And a type is generally always, as I said, viewed as prophetic. Many times God has instructed his servants as to what to do that he would ultimately do in reality. So things that are happening that God would tell, for example, tell Moses or tell Aaron, the priest, or tell Elijah or any of those people like that. What he would have them do, he did for the reason of communicating what he was going to do in the future. And so this ought to just open up the Bible for you as you study out the Old Testament. This is why you can't have, I know it's great sometimes to give out a New Testament or to give out a copy of John and Romans, and those are just tidbits, really. If you don't have the whole book, you don't have the whole picture, you don't have the whole counsel of God. And so we need all of this to be able to really fully understand what God is talking to us about. For example, when Abraham was instructed to sacrifice his son Isaac, we talked about this last time we were together, that was a type of God doing what he was going to do with his own son, right? Jesus Christ. But God is the one that put him on the cross. God is the one that allowed him to suffer. Jesus Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because this is what I have to do in order to reconcile man back to me. And so no doctrine, no, this is one caveat about all of this, no doctrine should be established solely on a type. So we don't look at a type and say, well, this is the doctrine because it's a type. There's no perfect types because the types are just stories. If I want to say it that way, they're not just stories. They are stories with a purpose, but they are stories. They're talking about people. They're talking about humanity. They're talking about fallen man. Like as I pointed out, Gideon and others we'll look at as well. So it's not profitable to force something into a type that doesn't belong. We don't try to force a doctrine into a type. Doctrine is clear in the Scripture, but we see it played out in the stories that God has given to us. Okay, so types of Jesus Christ. So as I said earlier, there's 21 major types of Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's several other minor ones. We're not going to go through all of those. But I do want to give you these because I think they're the most significant and most important. Most of these types are really recognized by anyone with just a basic understanding of the characters of the Old Testament. When you start looking at the characters, why did God talk about these people? When you think about all of the people that were in the world at that time, how many people were in existence? I mean, the stories in the Bible were not the only people that were alive that day. You know, there's thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Why did God choose these people? Because this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to give us a basic understanding of what he's talking about. And so these men that we're going to look at, they really reveal Christ during that time of history. So there's something that he's pulling out. So let's just go to the first one. Turn over to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. Now many of these that we'll look at today, you're probably like, well, of course that's a type of Jesus Christ, because you probably have heard it before. You probably have even seen it yourself and made the connection yourself in your own personal Bible study. But let's just look at Jacob, for example. In chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 26, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him." So Jacob was God's chosen one. So that's how we would see Jacob. Jacob is God's chosen, or the second birth. The second birth is what's important here. The whole story around Jacob, especially of his birth, is that it's the second birth that's important, not the first birth. So, yeah, everybody was born once, right? But you need to be born again to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jacob was God's chosen one. God had chosen him to receive the birthright which naturally belonged to his brother Esau. If you were to go back to chapter 23, verse 25, look at chapter 23, verse 25. Said that backwards. No, I didn't. Okay, stop. All right, Genesis 25, verse 23. I'll get that right there in a minute. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so that prophetic statement right there is what God is doing with Jacob and Esau. See, he says the older will serve the younger. That is a statement about what God is doing. He's identifying that the second birth is more important than the first birth. And you need to see that. You need to know that your birth, your physical birth, your first birth isn't, I mean, it's great that you're here, but if you want to go to heaven, you need to have a second birth. And that's what the story of Jacob is all about. So Adam, the first man, had a natural claim to the dominion of the earth, right? But the first man, Adam, forfeited his right to his dominion, and God sent the second man, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, to receive the birthright of the firstborn. So think about that. The first birth, Adam, the first man, Adam, he gave up his birthright, just like Esau gave up his birthright. And Adam lost all of that in sin. And the only way that you and I now, who have his nature, the only way either one of us can be saved now, is because of what the last Adam did. So the second birth of a son of God, which was Jesus Christ. And so notice further that Jacob, here's some things about Jacob that's the same thing as with Jesus Christ. These are just some of the things when you look at, okay, so here's a verse that talks about second birth being more important than first birth. And then you can start to look at the character of of the story and some of the things that are happening in the story around Jacob. He was hated by his brother. Jesus Christ was hated. He was caused to flee to a far country. Jesus Christ had to be taken to a far country because he was going to be killed by Herod. Right? When he was there, he labored as a servant. Right? He labored under Laban as a servant for, was it 14 years? Jesus Christ came as a servant. Jacob was taken advantage of. Jesus Christ was taken advantage of. He was shamefully treated by Laban. Jesus Christ was shamefully entreated. Our Lord Jesus Christ left his father's house, went into a far country to visit his brethren, where he became a servant and took on the form of a man. So these are the patterns that you see just within Jacob's life and the story of Jacob that's going on. And you can see evidences of the truth of Jesus Christ even played out in all of those kind of things. So when this is what we read. If you look over at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is just about Jesus Christ himself. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so Jacob is a type of Jesus Christ in that sense. Now, this is why you can't hang everything on a type, because Jacob also had some problems. Right? He was a deceiver. In fact, the word Jacob means schemer or deceiver. And so we have to see these patterns as well. And when we get to the types of the Antichrist, we'll see that as well. Because some people are types of Christ in certain situations and are types of the Antichrist in certain other situations. That'll be fun to look at. Okay, so let's go to the next person here, Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 9. And he dreamed yet another dream, and behold, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother and thy brethren come indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? So Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ in the sense that he is the beloved son. He is a beloved son of Jacob. right? He is the last of the 12 sons that were born to him, and he represents for us that beloved son. And we see in the Bible, if you were to study out Jacob, you could spend literally a year just looking at the different ways that Joseph himself is a type of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's over 150 different ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Over 150 different ways. I'll give you 14 of them, just because I think these are kind of cool. These are probably the most important ones. You know, in Genesis chapter 30, he is the firstborn son. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn son. In Genesis 29, it was a miraculous birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, talks about Jesus Christ having a miraculous birth. He's the beloved son, as we just said. He was hated by his brethren. He was tempted. This is one thing you never see in the story of Joseph. He was tempted, but he never sinned. You never see any sin in Joseph's life. Just like in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never sinned. I mean, I'm sure that Joseph did because he's a human being, but it's never talked about in Scripture like other people. So it's never mentioned like that, like it is for others. In Genesis, we see that that Joseph was sold for silver. And in Matthew, we see that Jesus Christ was sold for silver. In Genesis, we see that Joseph suffered as a criminal. Right? Remember how he was falsely accused of several crimes and ended up being put in the dungeon, in jail, in prison? And Jesus Christ suffered as a criminal, hung on a cross, just like a common criminal. Joseph was found guilty by false testimony. Right? By false testimony. The false testimony of Potiphar's wife. Jesus Christ was found guilty by the false testimony of those witnesses that night that he was arrested. Joseph was exalted in due time because he was brought out of prison. He was able to interpret a dream and he was given rights as the second in command of Egypt. Jesus Christ, the same thing. He will be exalted in due time. He was lifted up. And then he now is exalted because he is King of Kings. In Genesis, we see that everybody bowed to Joseph. Even his brothers eventually bowed to his brother. Even like the dream said, you're going to bow. And everybody did because of his position. Same thing with Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. It says that Jesus Christ, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Even at the end of Genesis, toward the end of the story of Joseph in chapter 45, all his brethren were reconciled back to Joseph. You know, they thought that eventually they were going to be punished for what they did to Joseph. Joseph said, no, it's okay. It was all for God. God did it. God planned all of this. He put it all together and he made it happen. Jesus Christ died so that all men could be reconciled back to him. Joseph was cast into a pit. You remember when he came and he brought some food to his brethren and he was telling them again about this dream and they got angry with him and they threw him in a pit. But he was later delivered out of that pit. Jesus Christ himself also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. He went down into the pit of hell and then he came out. Ephesians 4, 9. In Genesis chapter 40, Joseph was condemned with two criminals. Remember that? The baker and the butler. He was convicted with two criminals. He was condemned with two criminals. Jesus Christ hung on a cross with how many criminals? Two. Later on, one of those criminals, I think it was the butler, was saved. The other butler was, or the baker was condemned at the cross. Jesus Christ looked at the criminal on his right and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the other one didn't make it there. So those are just some of the ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Just in those 14 things that we looked at, and I went through them kind of quick, but there's just, you know, there's a list of them everywhere. I can send you a list of more, but if you want that, I'll be glad to send it to you. Just let me know. But there's just so many of the ways of Joseph and Jesus Christ in comparison there. And then the next one that we want to look at is Moses. Moses is our mediator. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying..." So Moses became the mediator to Israel for God's words. So every time that God wanted to speak to Israel, he went through Moses. And so Moses is the mediator between the people of Israel and God. And he was clothed in righteousness on Mount Sinai, just as Jesus Christ was clothed in righteousness in the light, that bright shining light on the Mount of Transfiguration. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." That mediator, that person is Jesus Christ, right? He is the mediator between man and God. And so we only have one mediator. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to pray to somebody else. We don't have to pray to an idol or a statue or any of those kind of things. We just pray to God through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. At Moses' birth, Pharaoh wanted all the Hebrew boys killed, right? In Exodus chapter 1, he wanted all the boys killed, every boy under 2 years old. At Christ's birth, Herod wanted all the Hebrew boys killed under 2 years old. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Moses was a prince and an heir to Egypt. But in Hebrews chapter 11, Christ, the carpenter's son, was actually heir of all things. So at the time, Moses, before he realized who he was and took action to take his rightful place where God would have him, he was heir to all of the kingdom of the world. He said, "I don't want that. I'll leave that." But Jesus Christ himself was heir of all the world. Moses was rejected when he came unto his brethren, saying unto you, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Right in Exodus chapter 2. So there was that attack there. But Jesus was rejected when he came unto his people and was accused of using the power of the devil. Remember how they were accused? They accused him of being under the influence of Beelzebub. And so Jesus Christ and Moses are similar in that sense as well. After Moses' rejection, he took a Gentile bride. Remember that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, and then throughout Exodus chapter 2, he took a Gentile bride. And what is Jesus Christ doing? For the most part, he's gathering a Gentile bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And so, now I know that Jews can get saved and be part of the bride of Christ, but ultimately, in the majority of the body of Christ are made up of Gentiles. And so he's taken a Gentile bride just like Moses did. Israel, the people of Israel, back in the book of Exodus, they didn't understand why when the king of Egypt died, their bondage increased. And they asked God why in Exodus chapter 2. Jesus Christ's disciples, his disciples that followed him in the Gospels, they didn't understand why their Messiah had to go to the cross. Because the church was a mystery at that time. So they didn't understand what was happening in Egypt with their bondage being increased. And even the disciples didn't really fully understand what was going on, why he had to die. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. And God is going to hear the cry of Israel again and remember his covenant with Abraham again in Romans chapter 11, right? Jesus, when in that passage, Paul is talking about, "Is my heart's desire that all of Israel be saved," and God will make that happen. Just like he saved all of Israel out of Egypt, he's going to save all of Israel out of the world and bring them to their rightful place after they go through the tribulation, of course. Moses was the Lord's deliverer. He sent Moses to deliver his people, to set his people free from Egyptian bondage. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent himself to deliver Israel from the tribulation. That's what will happen at the end of the tribulation. So as a type there, that's a future type of what's going to happen with God's withholding all of his wrath at the end of the tribulation, because otherwise there would be nobody left. All right, so let's go to the next one here for the sake of time here, because you can see there's just a big pattern of these things that are changing. I'm not turning to a lot of scripture here because there's just a lot of scripture to look at, but I'll try to give you the references as best I can. And Aaron is our high priest. In Aaron we see Jesus Christ as our high priest. So Aaron is the high priest that entered into the Holy of Holies, right? He was the one there that God used at the beginning, and then all the high priests followed after him. Once a year to typify the time of, that Jesus Christ himself would enter into heaven and present a sinless sacrifice. So look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. So it says here in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason whereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And so we see there that even as he compared Aaron to God, to Jesus Christ, even in that passage here, that was one of the ways that the scripture defines a type for us and helps us see that picture of what's going on. So Aaron, his name, Aaron, means light bringer. And in that name, we see that there are many ways that Aaron typifies Jesus Christ as well. Because in John chapter 8, verse 12, look at John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so Jesus Christ is a picture, or Aaron is a picture of Jesus Christ because of his name, because who he was. He's a light bringer, and Jesus Christ is that light that was brought. Aaron bore the name. You look, when you go through and you read the story of the description of the priesthood clothing, what they wore, all of that, the breastplate and the shoulder boards. When you read about that, he carried 12 stones on a breastplate, which was a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing his children on his shoulder and on his chest for his love for them. He carried that burden, Jesus Christ did. Aaron, the reason that they had that image, those 12 stones, was to typify or picture for us that Jesus Christ carries our burdens. He carries us, but he carries our burdens. So these holy garments that Aaron wore, these holy things that were given of Jesus Christ, given by God for a purpose here. For the believer, the garment of our Lord Jesus Christ is the robe of righteousness, though. So they had a robe that they wore, but we have a robe as well. We have a robe also. And the believer, for us, is the robe of righteousness. As we read in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride ordaineth herself with her jewels." Those jewels are who God carries, which is us. He carries us. And so Aaron's garments, those pictured there. And there's several other things. We're just looking at some of the highlights of these types here. Joshua is the next one I want to talk about. Joshua is the captain of the Lord's host. And if you turn over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I give unto them, even to the children of Israel. And so Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ too. He's the type of Jesus Christ as a leader and commander of the Lord's people. So he pictures for us our captain, our leader, our commander. He conquers the enemy and he leads them in triumph. That's what he did, right? He went over, the first thing he did was he destroyed Jericho. And then he, all the way through, the book of, at least the first part of the book of Joshua, he is claiming victory after victory after victory, for Israel. The name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. In fact, Joshua, the name Joshua is the Hebrew version of the word of the name Jesus. And it literally means Jehovah is salvation. In Hebrew, it's spelled even very similar. I don't have the way to spell it for you because I don't write Hebrew, but the similarities are pretty evident. Joshua brings his people into the possession of the promised land, just as Jesus Christ brings his people to a heavenly promised land as well. And so Joshua and Jesus Christ, they're very similar here. Joshua succeeded Moses or followed after Moses, just as the gospel succeeds or follows after the law. Moses pictures the law. He is the giver of the law. He brought the law. He led by the law. He accomplished what he needed to accomplish through God's leadership by giving the law and addressing the law. But Jesus Christ came with grace and with salvation. And so the same thing with Joshua. Joshua brought people into a place where they really could have rested if they had just been obedient. Joshua succeeded Moses. Jesus and the gospel succeeds the law. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses led the people and disciplined them, but Joshua led them into a promised land with grace. Joshua also typifies the Savior by an act of grace, where he exercised grace towards his enemy. Prior to the leadership of Joshua, there were many instances of the faith of the saints, but there's no instance of the faith of a sinner. Remember what Joshua did by his grace, by his leadership? He gave grace to Rahab the harlot. Right? If you remember that. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 11. You ever think about why? This chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, all of these great people that are, great people of faith that are listed there, Hebrews chapter 11, and all of the things that are listed about them, the work that they did, the things that they accomplished by faith in the Old Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. And so Rahab the harlot is mentioned in this passage that we would consider, many people consider, the Hall of Faith. So many people are listed with all the things that they did by faith. She was a sinner, but she was saved because of the grace of Joshua and his leadership. Unfortunately, Joshua did not accomplish all the work that was to be done, but he left a remnant of the work that needed to be done to those who came after him. Jesus Christ has done the work of salvation and redemption for us, yet, and this is not a contradiction, he still left a remnant of work that needed to be done, right? He says, greater works will you do than I did. He tells us that, hey, I bring salvation, I bring redemption to everybody, I paid the price, but now you have to be able to communicate that to every person. But we have a responsibility to share the gospel based even on what we see there. Joshua didn't finish the work. He died and left work that still needed to be done. And Jesus Christ did as well. All right, so Barak. Here's the one that maybe you don't think too much about, is Barak. In Judges chapter 4, verse 6. So it's easy to kind of see Joshua, Joseph, Aaron, Moses, those guys, it's easy to see them. But when you look at Judges chapter 4, verse 6, you think, well, who is Barak and why is he in here? Why? What's his story? So Judges 4, verse 6 says this. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And so after Deborah summons him, he made war against Jabin. And you know, we're not going to go through the whole story of this passage here in Judges 4, but she accompanies him into battle, and she gave the signal for the little army to make the attack, right? And so the host of Jabin was completely destroyed. The battle was fought in the plain of Jezreel, and the deliverance of Israel is commemorated later on in chapter 5. But Barak's faith is mentioned also in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Now, we read verse 31. We won't take the time to read verse 32. But his faith is commended there as his character is directly referenced later on by the... In fact, let's just turn over there. There's two verses that you need to see. Back in Hebrews 11, again, verse 32. We'll read that and then we'll read verse 34. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And then in verse 34, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So, out of weakness, he says, they were made strong. And so, Barak typifies Jesus Christ as our rescuer and as our deliverer. And of course, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, O all Israel shall be saved. There shall come out of Sion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so Barak is a type of Jesus Christ in that sense. And we got one time for one more that I want to look at today, and that's Gideon. Gideon is a reference to the sword of the Lord. So he pictures for us Jesus Christ and his sword. And so the name Gideon means warrior, as in the cutting off of iniquity. And it gives us a sense of Christ as a warrior against iniquity, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did, right? He battled iniquity. He fought iniquity. In fact, he rejected iniquity. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Judges chapter 7, verse 20. So this is, I mentioned him earlier, this is how Gideon is connected. Go back to Judges chapter 7. Okay, so I mentioned earlier that how the verses compare, how the verses spell out the relationship and do the interpretation. So look we're just going to read four verses real quick. Judges chapter 7, verse 20 says this, And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so we see right there, there's a sword connected to Gideon. There's a sword connected to the Lord, of course, as well, right? Remember in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, what does it say about a sword? Ephesians 6, 17 says, Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so now, how do you connect that to God? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Right? And then one last verse, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and 16. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and 16 says, Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that it should smite the nations with, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Gideon is called, this battle that is being won, this battle is being fought, they're fighting. What do they have? They have a pitcher, right, a clay pitcher that they break. They have trumpets that they blow, and lamps in their hands. And all they have is the Word of God, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So, this, if you take the time, and we won't, to look at Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 20, that passage describes this battle that's taking place over this invader. And in verse 26 of Isaiah chapter 10, it talks about, as in the slaughter of Midian at the rock Oreb. And so even in that passage there, we're connected all the way back to Gideon, because that's what happened back there. This entire passage refers to the deliverance provided by Gideon's army in Judges chapter 7, verse 25. I think you're still in Judges, aren't you? It says in verse 25, "And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan." So we don't have time to look at all these passages here, but in Psalm chapter 72, verse 6, it says that he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. You never know that you can mow grass in the Bible? That's pretty cool. The mown grass, right? It says, "He shall come like the rain upon the mown grass as the showers that water the earth." That phrase, the mown grass, that's the same literally translated in Judges chapter 6 as fleece. And so there's this connection here all about what Jesus Christ is doing and will do, and what Gideon was doing. So in these verses and everything that we've looked at and don't have time to finish looking at, Gideon represents the warrior king Jesus Christ coming with an army to mow down and destroy his enemy. And that's exactly what he does in Revelation 19. He comes down there and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword and destroys the enemy just by his word. So here's some examples of the way Gideon is a type of Jesus Christ. He's spoken of by a prophet who preaches repentance. There's a prophet that comes and calls Gideon out and says, "Hey, you need to do something." Remember, Gideon was hiding? And the prophet comes and says, "You need to do something." So he was spoken of by a prophet, and so was Jesus Christ. His own people cried out against his worthy action. They said, "What are you trying to do? Stir up trouble." And that's exactly what they did against Jesus Christ. As a sign of prophecy, of dew on the fleece foreshadows the work of the Holy Spirit, first in Israel and later fully with the Gentiles. That fleece, that mowing down, that salvation. And the destruction of Midianite hosts prefigures the greater destruction. So not only do we have within the story of Gideon a picture of Jesus Christ, we also have a picture of the day of greater destruction on the last day on the plain of Jezreel, when God will have final victory at the Battle of Armageddon. All of that stuff is there. So we ain't even got into all of those things about Gideon and his story. You could spend months talking about Gideon and what Gideon teaches us about prophecy just by looking at his story. So it's not just the story of some guy that God called and used him to defeat an oppressive army. God is using him as a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do to take you from the oppression of the world and rescue you out of all of that. And so all of these pictures that we've looked at so far, all of these, whether they're pretty obvious, like Aaron, who's a priest, Jesus Christ is a priest, Moses is a leader, Joshua is a warrior, all of these things that we looked at even last time, and then we got some more that we're going to look at next week about Jesus Christ. All of this pictures for us who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing and what God is doing in a greater scheme of things. And we get past the superficial view of the Bible and why the Bible doesn't matter and why it's not relevant anymore. It is totally relevant. Yeah, all of the stories in the Old Testament happened thousands of years ago in our calendar, but they're just as relevant today as they were when they happened, because what God is trying to do back then is teach somebody something. "Look what I'm doing," he says. And what he's doing right now is he's trying to teach us something. "Look what I'm doing," he says. But we don't have time, because we're too busy being about our own business instead of about being about the business of the Lord. And when we start to understand this, we start to see this and start to see the reality of these types, it just opens up the Scriptures. And when it opens up the Scriptures, hopefully it opens up our heart. And when our hearts are open, we're more willing to serve. And so all of these things are tied together. And I hope it all makes sense. I know there's a lot of, it seems like a lot of tediousness to go through some of this stuff. But when we see it, when we start to connect it, it starts to really make sense. And so let's pray, and we'll be out of here. And see you the next time I see you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for the pictures that you give us. Thank you for the truth that you reveal in lives of people that we would only know because we have the Scriptures and because we have their stories preserved in the Scriptures. And so we ask, Father, that you just bless the rest of our day. Use us, Father. Take this truth that you're teaching us and apply it in our life. Help us to make it real in our daily existence and daily walk. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.